We come unto you tonight, and it's with great praise and thanksgiving, Lord, when we think of the many times that you have delivered us, have answered prayer, have solved problems. We're very thankful, Lord. We're very thankful. Thank you, Lord. And I pray that your hand of protection and goodness will be upon each family represented here, Lord. Just be with us and help us, Lord, with the vicissitudes of life. We need your help and your presence, Lord. We just ask for that health and safety for our families. And as we proceed, Lord, you know where the need is. You know where the need is. And we pray, Lord, that through your Holy Spirit, you will add Jesus to each one of us as he has need, Lord. She has need. We thank you for the answer in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to start with an unusual verse. It's in Hebrews 11:35, and it kind of sums up what's on my mind tonight. Hebrews 11:35. And I want you to notice here a very unusual expression. It says, women received back their dead, raised to life again. Others were tortured and refused to be released so that they might gain a better resurrection. Well, that's a very unusual expression. We don't think about one resurrection being better than another. A resurrection is a resurrection. However, nothing could be further from the truth. Nothing could be further from the truth. The kind of resurrection we will have depends on what we have sown, how we have lived in this world. We are going to reap what we have sown. And that fact shows us something about life on earth that is so very true. And that is, people do not appear like what they are many times. They can conceal what they are. Sometimes people that are intellectual giants. It reminds me of Charles Steinmetz. You know of him, Mark. He's a very famous electrical engineer and inventor. Charles Steinmetz was in a crippled kind of gnome-like body all his life. He was severely handicapped. So this man, who was an intellectual giant, appeared as misshapen. And so often it is true, people sometimes that make great contributions to society, very worthy people, labor under great handicaps. And others that really have nothing going for them inside. They're people without integrity. People that are not faithful, maybe handsome or beautiful, well-favored, physical specimens. We see that in life. Sometimes people who are rare talents are born in third world countries, very underprivileged people. The Secretary of the United Nations, I read something that he said, and it's so true, and we don't always recognize it, that the one thing that is evenly distributed across mankind is brains. And I noticed, teaching in the Morrisrollo School, since some of my teaching tends to be somewhat philosophical in nature rather than just kind of activated evangelism, that some of the people from the Asian and the African countries were much more philosophical. You could talk philosophy to them. You could talk meaning seriously to them far more than you could to Americans. And so Mr. Anon, or whatever his name is in the UN, is right. Brains are distributed across all countries and all nations, but not all nations have the same advantage. So this world, in that respect, as to what kind of physique we have, or endowments that we have, or opportunities we have, very unequal, very unjust, you might say. But that shows us something that's very significant. That this world is not, I don't want to say not the real world, because it is a real world and the things we do are very significant. But it's not the lasting world. It's not the world we were created for. It's not God's world in that sense. It's really the valley of the shadow of death that we walk through, as David said. We walk through the valley of the shadow of death, and that's what this world is. And in our days, certainly in America, it's becoming a suburb of hell. It's the valley of the shadow that we walk through. And those of us who are older know the many pains of life, and the sorrows, and the frustrations, and the disappointments. It's not God's world. It's not what we were created for. We were created for something monumentally better than this. The greatest mistake anyone can make is to put all his eggs in this world, in this basket, because this is not what it's all about. But what does this world do for us? It gives us a chance, whether we're poor or rich, or handicapped, or superbly endowed, it gives us a chance to press toward a better resurrection. It gives us a chance to lay up treasures in heaven. It gives us a chance to live by faith in an invisible God. And because this is true, we are sorely tested in our character. Because we have to many times choose pain, choose a lesser way, choose things that would ordinarily not make us happy if we know that thing is pleasing to God. And for that reason, this world is a place of sore testing of what we are. And if it doesn't pay off somewhere, and if we don't keep our mind on the payoff, we may, unless we're a person of rare integrity, that we'll do right whether, you know, whether we die and vaporize or what, whether there's another world or not, and I'm sure there are people like that. But for most of us, there has to be a kind of a carrot on the end of the stick. There has to be something that we're shooting for. We don't just do right because right is right. We do right because we know there's a reward for doing right. And God recognizes that in us. It's very realistic. And so the Bible talks about rewards. What do we get? We've left everything and followed you, the apostles said. Oh, Jesus didn't say, well, you should have done that because that's the right thing to do. He answered them toe to toe. He says, you have left all and followed me, we'll sit on thrones judging the tribes of Israel. There's nothing wrong with setting your hope and goals in God, because God is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. And that's what keeps us going. That's what keeps us turning, refusing to grasp life. And whenever you grasp life, you end up betraying those who trust in you. Invariably, when you try to grasp life, you end up betraying those who trust in you, because God has got things set up that way. Because this world is a world of testing, and we're constantly being tested by the Lord. Nobody gets away with anything. I was pondering that the other day, and I was thinking about how self-seeking politicians and self-seeking people bring so many others to grief. In particular, I was thinking about the Muslim girls that were raped by the Serbian soldiers, because that's been in the news. And you don't realize what that means, because to a Muslim girl, a Muslim, because of her religion, to be raped is the end of her life. It's bad enough even for an American girl, but, or an unbeliever, or even a Christian, but for a Muslim, for some reason in the Quran or in their religion, to be raped is to be defiled permanently, spiritually, every way. It's like the end. She cannot be married again. No one would marry her. She's just cast out of her society as unclean. We don't do that in America, but that is done in the Muslims. So if the girl gets raped, that's a double punishment. Because not only does she suffer innocently at the hands of some beast, but her society then casts her out. Many Muslim girls were passed from Serbian soldier to Serbian soldier while that thing was going on. One girl said, it was so many times I can't even remember. And I read that, and I was thinking about that, and I said, God, what a thing. What a thing you let go on in your world. When are you going to put a stop to this? And the Lord, I think, spoke to me, and he said, first of all, God has perfect recall. He said, secondly, all these things are written down in the books. And he said, thirdly, life is very short. And these innocents that have been brutalized like that, and some of them killed, will die soon enough, and they'll go into the peace of the spirit realm. But as for the monsters that brutalize them, it will be brought up in the day of judgment. And the girls they brutalized, they'll stand before those girls and give an answer for their conduct. And this is what the Lord, I felt, spoke to me quite clearly. And what the Lord was saying is, don't worry about it. It's handled. And by the fact that the Lord was saying life is very short, he meant in terms of the duration of a human being's life, which is eternal. We live forever in some state or another. So, relatively speaking, this life is just a cry in the night. But I felt much better about that. But now, when we come to this idea of the better resurrection, you'll notice the background of this, and it's very interesting. Who shut the mouths of lions, quenched the fury of the flames, escaped the edge of the sword, whose weakness was turned to strength. The funny thing about this is these were all people that are here because they are examples of faith. And when the faith message was so strong a few years ago, the idea was if you had faith, nothing bad happened to you. I find that kind of funny. Huh? I'm reading at Hebrews 11, about verse 34, I'm coming down now to 35, who became powerful in battle, routed foreign armies, women received back their dead, raised to life again, others were tortured and refused to be released. So we're speaking of people who have suffered. And they suffered with a goal in mind. And that goal was to improve their resurrection. Now I want you to think about that, because so very often we picture, when I die and go to heaven, that's not the issue. The issue, whatever happens to us when we die and go to heaven, there's not enough in the Bible about it that I can teach authoritatively about it, because there's just not that many verses. What the Bible talks about is the resurrection. That if you die before the Lord comes, you're going to go to a waiting period, and whatever is true of that waiting period, so be it. And I guess if you're not wicked, you won't be cast into the flames. You'll go wherever people go, the great sea of people that are just people. At least that's the way I see it. But you're waiting for something to happen. See, you're waiting for the resurrection. So the emphasis is not on what happens when we die. The emphasis is what kind of a resurrection we get. And my personal opinion, based on the way the Bible is written, that, and I know Stan believes this because I heard him preach it once at a graveside, taking a text from 1 Corinthians 15, which I don't use much, but I'm rather leaning toward to agree with Stan that it does apply. And certain other things that I want to bring out tonight as God helps, but I am becoming convinced that everyone's resurrection will be different. Well, notwithstanding what the Bible says about that, we're all different today as to our fingerprints. And there are other things that I'm not fully acquainted with, but you can be identified by other characteristics than your fingerprints, which are totally unique to you. I've read about it and it slips my mind. The eyes or something, which are totally unique. Totally unique. There's no two the same. And this in the bodies of clay. What will it be like in the resurrection? So when it talks about laying up treasures in heaven, it doesn't mean that we're going to go there and have a lot of gold. It's talking about the life that we're living here is affecting what's going to happen to us in the day of resurrection. Now, I want you to think very seriously about it. That's much on my mind tonight, because we haven't always thought that way. Let me point to what Stan preached at the graveside, and others have taught this too. I've avoided it, and I'll tell you why, but there may be something here. In 1 Corinthians 15:40, and I would say, I'll tell you why I have never used this, and then I'll tell you from other scriptures why I think there may be validity here. There are also heavenly bodies and there are earthly bodies, but the splendor of the heavenly bodies is one kind, and the splendor of the earthly bodies is another. The sun has one kind of splendor, the moon another, and the stars another, and one star differs from another star in splendor. So it will be with the resurrection of the dead. And that's what Stan preached at the graveside. I think it was Don Schulte, wasn't it? Brother Grunewald, Jim Grunewald. Okay, but anyway, it was over here in the Poway Cemetery. Now, the reason I've entertained this, that this is referring to the fact that all of resurrection bodies will be different, and others have preached that this means all the resurrection bodies will be different, but I haven't, because I thought all that Paul was saying was that the flesh and the Adamic nature has one kind of body and the resurrection is another body. just talking about two different bodies. But you see, you have some basis here for going beyond that when it says one star differs from another star in splendor. And you remember in Daniel 12, it says, those who turn many to righteousness shall be as the stars. But I want to point you to another vein of thought. The many, many times in the scripture that people are differentiated as to prowess. And this is no accident. I guess I am pushing this because the super grace teaching teaches that there is no reward. Because we're saved by grace, there is no reward. We all go to heaven, that's it. You either go to heaven or you go to hell. Well, the problem with that is, first of all, it's not scriptural. Secondly, it takes away the goal that we have, see? I mean, if we're all going to get the same thing, whether we're backslidden or half-interested or full of life, you know, it's our human nature is such that, you know, as I say, except for a few really extraordinary people, we lose a very important motivation, and it's not scriptural. Yes?
Sounds similar to communism.
Yes, I guess it is. It's an attempt to level everything. But when you get into the Bible, you feel anything but that. And one interesting passage is in 2 Samuel 23, where the Lord talks about David's mighty men. Now, nothing in the Bible is there because it has no meaning. Even the genealogies, everything that's in the Bible is there because there's a purpose. And this very great emphasis in the Bible on diversity of attainment tells me that one star is going to differ from another star in glory. Not in this world. See, in this world, so much is concealed and is misleading. You know, we look at some handsome guy, and a girl looks at the handsome guy, oh, if I had that hunk, man, all the other girls would swoon, and it'd be wonderful. And then it turns out the guy's a wife beater. I've seen that happen. I remember a guy in there bragging about him, you know, and everything. You know, he's all muscle. He's 220 pounds of all muscle. And everything. And so this young lady married him. And, man, he turned out to be a nothing. You know? And, I mean, that could be iterated many, many times. You look at a beautiful girl. Oh. And turn and in her eyes are the fires of hell. You know, it's just, well, that's what it says in Proverbs. A beautiful woman without something, or what is it, brains or something? It's like a jewel of gold in a pig's snout. Well, I mean, even the Bible, you can't, appearances are deceiving. But if I understand the Bible, it will not be so in the resurrection. What you are will be there for everybody to see. And what you are is being determined today. See, that's where the perfect justice of God. I mean, everybody gets a shot at this. There's the perfect justice of God. What happened to 2 Samuel 23:23? They're still trying to find 2 Samuel. It's not easy to find. All right. Now, this it starts up with verse 1, but this one is of particular relevance. It's speaking, I don't see who it is. It's a brother of Joab. Back it up one verse. Scroll down a bit. It's a brother. No, it's Benaiah. I thought it was one of the brothers of Joab. Okay, this is one of my favorites. Benaiah, the son of Jehoah. He was as famous as the three mighty men. Now, the three mighty men are in verse 1. Is that where they are?
Yeah.
Well, then it's in 2 Chronicles or 1 Chronicles where this is repeated, that they're in verse 1. All right, because this is repeated in Chronicles also. But notice, he too was as famous. He was held in greater honor, but he was not included among the three. You see what I'm telling you, the diversity of attainment? Now, what does that remind us of? The Mount of Transfiguration. See, you had your multitude. You had your 70. You had your 12. And then you had your 3. That's not in there by accident. Because God's telling us something there. And of course we have Gideon's army. We have Gideon's 300 out of the 32,000 that began. And these aren't in there for nothing. And of course, the Bible, if you stop to think of it, is a record of individuals. We don't talk about Israel did this or did that. We talk about Noah did this, or Daniel did this, or Job did this, or Paul did this, or Peter. The Bible is a record of individuals. It's anything but a blob. It's anything but that. So you see, when we say a better resurrection, now I'm trying to focus your mind on the resurrection this last year, because last several months, because the Bible does not stress what happens after you die or when you go to heaven. The Bible stresses what will happen when you're raised from the dead. And John 5:28, 29 tell us everyone's going to be raised from the dead. So everyone's going to be raised from the dead. There's no question. You can't hide in the ground. You're coming out, and I'm coming out to face what we have done. We're going to face it. And grace, there's no Bible evidence that grace will enter at that point. Grace enters now. Grace and mercy enter now, so that we can be forgiven and go on our way with God. But in the day of resurrection, you're going to reap what you have sown in life. Now, don't you think that's important to understand? Because you're going to come out, and it's not going to be a blob that comes out. In fact, my personal opinion is, but I have no Bible for this, but my personal opinion is that Christ is going to raise people one at a time. Instead of pow, and here they come. But in any case, the Bible does speak clearly that the kind of resurrection that we have will depend on how we have behaved. Now, let's look at our famous Philippians 3:11 that we have quoted so much, but I want to quote it and then go down a couple of verses so you will get the full punch of this. And remember, in Philippians 3, Paul is talking about an extraordinary consecration. He said, I just count everything I've attained in life as garbage. Now that is a singular testimony. Colleen, can you say honestly that the prowess, that the ability you've gained in skating, you can really count it as garbage? See, all of us have something. Mark, with your skill in software, and others with your various skills, can you really in your heart say, if it was something that you gained outside of Christ, can you say that's lost because it was something that I got outside of Christ? I don't mean that you stop doing it, or that Colleen stopped skating, or Mark quits Hewlett Packard. I don't mean that. I'm just pointing out that what a remarkable statement this is. I count it all garbage. So we're not talking here about a lukewarm Christian. We're talking about the very highest level of consecration. And he says that I may gain Christ, not having the righteousness which is of the law. In other words, his background was the law. For whatever I did under the law is garbage, because it's loss for Christ. And then in verse 10, he says this remarkable thing. I want to know Christ. Now, this man had been saved for many years at this point. He'd already had his experience in Arabia, where he was taken by the Lord and given the revelation of the body of Christ and all the other things Paul came up with. This was already behind him. And he's still trying to know Christ. What does that say? What does that say? Indeed. And where we are today for the most part, is fearfully below Paul. And the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. Now what that's telling us is this. It's telling you and me how to gain a better resurrection. That's what it's telling us. And how you gain it is by learning to live by Christ's resurrection life, which comes from the fellowship of his sufferings, and in turn strengthens you to where you can take more sufferings and thus gain more life. So it's cyclical. Now, to put it simply, let's say that something today happened and that you were very disappointed, or you were very hurt. Something happened today that was not your idea of being a happy camper. All right, now how you take that, and very often God will use people to do this to you. Now, there's your opportunity to gain a better resurrection. The boss treated you unfairly. See, your husband or your wife was unusually cantankerous, whatever. Something happened that really brought dismay, if not pain, if not a crisis, in your life today. All right, now there's your opportunity to live by the power of Christ's resurrection and to know the fellowship of the sufferings. Because remember, it says he was afflicted in all points like as we. He was constantly wounded by people, which of course climaxed in being kissed by one of the 12 in Gethsemane. He was continually being disappointed, as it were, in people. I don't think disappointed is the right word, because he knew all things. Yet in a superficial sense, that's very true. Israel should have flocked around him as the Messiah. The Pharisees and the scribes and all should have recognized that there was a greater scribe, a greater teacher of the law among them. And it was certainly true of Christ, as perfect as he was and as understanding of people as he was, to not but wish that that were the case. I'm sure he did. I'm sure he thought, maybe the guys this time will hear this wisdom. I mean, he'd be less than human or more than human if he didn't. But it says that he was tested in all points like as we. Well, I'm not getting the word right. He was what in all points like as we? I said afflicted and tested. I'm not sure either one's the one. But in other words, he suffered as we suffer. All the things that we've suffered, Christ suffered. Therefore, he's able to make intercession for us, because he understands, he feels our dismay, our disappointment, our chagrin, our frustration, regardless of whether it's a vicious persecution or whether it's just a mild disappointment in a friend of whom we thought better, or whatever it was. Christ experienced all these things. He did not receive the ordinary honor that would be due him, given his gifts and his abilities. He did not receive the honor that would have come from someone with the same gifts who was seeking his own glory. The world would have been quick to reward that person. But because Christ did not seek his own glory, but the glory of the Father, people just would not recognize that he went about doing good and healing all who were impressed with the devil, and instead suborned witnesses and did everything to prove the man was a criminal. I mean, that can get to you. When your good is evil spoken of, that can get to you. But all these things, whether it's being really injured by someone or just insulted or whatever, they everyone gives you and me a chance to gain a better resurrection. Now, this is the way it works. We have two choices. We can become mad at the tool God uses. We can become angry and upset and be miserable to everybody around us. make everybody suffer because we're suffering. We can blame and castigate the tool that God is using. We can gossip about them. We can curse them. We can pray against them. That's one option. And the other thing is we can go to the Lord and recognize that you are experiencing the fellowship of His sufferings. Now, when you do that, resurrection life enters in, and you build up a kind of a... What you're building up there is a treasure in heaven. You're building up something that will be given to you and will adorn you in the day of resurrection. It will be part of how you appear in the day of resurrection. It's that real, that literal. The interaction is just that clear between the decisions you're making now and what you will be when you're, how you will, you'll be raised from the dead like everyone else, but what happens then, how you are clothed, how you appear, will directly affect these multitude of decisions you have made during your days on earth. We would like everything to come out in the wash. Now, God has given us a plan, a technique that we can use when we do wrong. If we do something wrong and it's brought to our attention. And what is wrong? What is wrong is something that's not of love. It's as simple as that. Because God is love. He spoke that to me also when I was so worried about these Muslim girls. He says what they did was not an act of love. It was not. And so is thievery and dishonesty and all the other things we do to people. It goes against God, and God is love, and he that dwells in love dwells in God and God in him. And that's really what sin is. And the Ten Commandments are all relationships, love for God and love for people. False witness, adultery, you name it. So when we don't act, when we do something, whether it's gossip or slander or hatred or getting back at someone or taking revenge or whatever these things are, and we recognize and God shows us that's sin, that's not accepted, that's not accepted, then what do? We confess it to God. We go before God and we confess that thing to God. And we don't just confess it in the sense of reciting it or listing it. We confess it with the intention in our heart that by God's grace we will never, never, never do that thing again. And the promise is, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So we have God's promise there. That if we come before God, if we've committed an immoral act or an act of hatred or whatever we've done, and we come before God and we get down and confess, I mean we really confess with the idea that God will forgive us and will cleanse us and we're going to come to Him for strength every day so we don't do that again, then that will not affect our resurrection. We have washed our robes in the blood of the Lamb, and they are clean. Now, of course, if we just recite it that we have done wrong, and we know we're going to do it again and again and again, it will affect our resurrection, because we were never, the power of the blood never really got in there and cleansed us. Is there any question about that? Very, very important. All right, now you see that Paul says, I want to live in His resurrection. Because consider Paul, and he told us in 2 Corinthians, he was shipwrecked, he was beaten, he was rejected. Everything that happened to Christ happened to Paul. And so God had to keep raising him up. In fact, one time in Acts, they stoned him and dragged him out of the city dead. His disciples stood around him, and God raised him up. And he went on his way preaching. So he was living by that resurrection power, which was giving him strength to endure the sufferings of Christ, which in turn brought more resurrection life. we're either on a cycle going up or we're on a cycle going down. There is no middle ground. Just like I say, you make a decision when you're dismayed. You either that becomes to you an attribute of your resurrection, or it becomes corruption in your carnal nature. Because if you don't get the victory that time, the next time it's going to be more difficult, and the next time it's going to be more difficult. What you're doing is destroying your resurrection. You're destroying your resurrection. So the decisions that you and I are making each day are either creating for us a better resurrection or a worse resurrection. There's no middle ground. Life is too dynamic to admit to a kind of a stable position in the middle where you're neither doing good nor evil. We're pressed all the time. And to do good, you will end up doing evil invariably. If there were no Satan, it might not be like that. But because we are in a demon-infested atmosphere, and we have an adversary who goes around seeking whom he can devour, you're either winning or losing. You're either overcoming or being overcome. And the choice is yours and the choice is mine, because God will give us the power. Now, we've talked about verse 10, but look at this unbelievable verse 11. It's absolutely unbelievable. That a man with this consecration, this background, this record of rejection and pain, is still trying to attain the resurrection. So what was Paul's goal? This is very important. To be resurrected. He was trying to attain. Now, of course, I preached before that the Greek word here is unique, only used once in the New Testament, and the idea is a resurrection out from. It's exenosis is a resurrection out from. It's only used once. But I don't want to belabor that tonight. I want you to see that his goal, Paul's goal, the goal, the carrot in front of him, was the resurrection. And of course, since everybody's going to be raised from the dead, we know he meant by this a resurrection like his Lord. A resurrection to glory. And they're just talking about being raised. Everybody's going to be raised. But he now as we read down, we gain more insight into this. Not that I have already obtained all this. See? And here he, now Paul here is not speaking platitudes. And we all, being Christians, we've all heard platitudes. That is something everybody says and nobody does. Paul did not talk in platitudes any more than Jesus did. He meant exactly what he was saying. And when he said he hadn't obtained it, guess what he meant? He hadn't obtained it. I mean, this man was writing scripture by the Holy Spirit, not platitudes. He wasn't being a nice guy and being humble. He meant what he was saying. I haven't reached this yet. So one might say, well, what's the use? Because if Paul hadn't reached it, forget it. No. And I'm going to tell you why that reasoning is not sound. Because everybody has a different mark set before him. And Paul's mark, you remember where James, the mother of James and John, asked Jesus, came to Jesus on behalf of her two sons, and said, could they please sit at your right hand and your left in the kingdom? Now, Jesus did not say, you're a Jewish mother, you know, be content, you know. He did not go into any of this and say, you shouldn't say such things, you're out of line. Like everything else, he hit it head on. Because there's nothing wrong with seeking a high place in God. There's nothing wrong with that. In fact, it shows faith in God. Doesn't mean you're trying to be a hotshot. God will burn that out of you. Mark Schnell. But there's nothing wrong with seeking a good place in the kingdom. Remember the Lord said that when he said, those that keep the commandments and teach men so will be great in the kingdom, and those that break one of these and teach men so shall be least in the kingdom. Which is obviously a spurring you on with the desire that if you've got a brain in your head, you want to be great in the kingdom. I mean, who wants to be less in the kingdom? Yes? Seek first the kingdom of God. Yes, there's nothing wrong with that. But the point is, you don't have to worry about Paul, because this is what Jesus said. To sit at my right hand and in my left is not mine to give, but it shall be given to those for whom it has been appointed by my Father. The idea is that God has made the places at the right hand of Christ and at his left for certain people. He doesn't make people for the place. He makes the place for the people. I forget the exact wording. It will be given to those for whom it, speaking of the place, has been prepared. Now, God has prepared a place for you. And he's prepared a place for me. Now, he evidently has prepared for the Apostle Paul a tremendous place. Now, Paul was always squeamish about holding the coats of those who stoned Stephen, because he was constantly faced in going to fellowships, there would be someone there whose relative was put in jail by Paul. And so he called himself the least of all sinners. He was constantly facing this thing. He had held the coats of those and cheered on those who killed the first martyr. And he never forgot that. But here's another thing. God gave, talk about differentiation of glory. God gave to the Apostle Paul to write Scripture. I mean, the prophets would write a book, you know. Paul wrote the whole branch. Now, Peter and James and John and Jude wrote some things, but none of them have the revelation of Paul, like about the body of Christ and Christ in you and all this stuff. It's only Paul. God gave it. The rest are general admonitions like James and Peter. Not, they don't have what Paul had about the resurrection or any of these. It's not found in there. Now, that's some kind of a responsibility to assign to one dude. Wouldn't you say? His writings changed the course of civilization. Eastern and Western. Both. We don't realize the things that went on in Russia and other places. But the Kremlin is a Russian Orthodox Church speaking of the past history of Russia. Oh, yes. Paul's writings affected directly both Eastern and Western civilization. One man. And lest he should in any way get out of hand, God allowed Satan to afflict his eyes in some way. He had some kind of a disfiguring infection in his eyes, on top of the imprisonment and everything else. Couldn't marry, no children, nothing. He was set apart. Paul, that was the mark set before him. That mark hasn't been set before you and me. So you don't have to worry about whether you can be like Paul. All you have to do is worry about your mark. Nothing else. And God will, and whether you're great in the kingdom or a little shining dandelion in the kingdom, you'll only be happy in the place where God wants you. You wouldn't be happy in a lesser place or in a greater place, because you're made, God has made a place in His kingdom for you. And your job is to lay hold on that. Your job is to lay hold on that, and you're either going to receive it in the day of resurrection or you aren't. And it depends on you. None of this is a shoe-in. None of it is inevitable. The Bible's clear enough on that. You can be given a talent and then in the day of resurrection have it given to somebody else and you're stuck in the outer darkness. Oh, yes. It depends on how you apply yourself to God's will for your life. Does that make sense? Okay. Now look at it. Or have already been made perfect. So Paul equated perfection with attaining the resurrection. Now this does not mean that if we try hard enough we can be resurrected now before we die. It doesn't mean that. It's speaking of the inner preparation that is such that it is guaranteed to you when the Lord comes. When you can say like Paul, I finished my course. I fought the fight and there's a crown laid up for me in 2 Timothy. He knew he had attained it. That's the last book that Paul wrote, 2 Timothy. And in there is his swan song. He said, I'm ready to be poured out as a drink offering. I fought the fight, finished the course, and it's laid up for me. He made it. He didn't have it then, but it was done in the day of resurrection. He had no worries. You know, one of the most marvelous things that Jesus said, and I hope someday to say this, and I hope that you all can say it, is in John 17, where he said, I have finished the work that you gave me to do. Oh, Lord. You know, sometimes as Christians we feel that you could never finish it, but that's not true. God has given you a finite work, a mark. There is a finish line to the race. How many know that you cannot sprint for a long period of time when there is no finish line? Think about it. You might start off really churning, you know? But when it finally dawns you after 20 laps around the circuit that there is no finish line, you begin to figure, you know, I better lay aside some for the future here. Pretty soon you're just taking one foot after the other. Well, there's no end to it. I'll hang in there till I die. I want you to know there's a finish line. There's a mark. There is a mark. It is possible. Like God said to Abraham, and here Abe wasn't even born again. He says, walk before me and be perfect. That's what he meant for Abraham to do. And we say, oh, nobody's perfect. So what is God, foolish? There's a mark. Abraham doesn't have to meet our mark, he had to meet his mark. If you meet your mark, you're perfect. If you finish what God has for you on this day, on Tuesday, you're perfect. You're not perfected yet. But God doesn't, He's not some unreasonable, neurotic tyrant up in heaven that's, move, slaves, slaves, slaves. That's the way Satan does. That's the way Babylon does. That's the way the Pharisees do. Bind heavy burdens on people and they won't lift them with their finger. But that's not God. Everything God gives you to do is reasonable. Gives you all that you need to do it. Just do it and be happy. You can't have everything you want. Well, God will give you enough for the day. What He doesn't give you is because it will only make you miserable. We have a hard time believing that sometimes. All right. But I press on. Oh, I would have loved to have seen that old Jew. I mean, he must have been as tough as an old boot. You know, he's pressing on, pressing on, pressing on. Bad eyes, pus running out of his eyes. You know, his back crisscrossed with scars. pressing on, preaching all night till a kid fell out of the window and died. Went on and prayed for him. He came back to life, went back up and preached until dawn and then went on his way. Oh, he was a tough one. He is a tough one. I'm pressing on. I haven't made it yet. I'm pressing on. Wow. Oh, that's the stuff, isn't it? To take hold of that for which Christ took hold of me. See, that's the key. He didn't say that for which Christ took hold of Peter or Sosthenes, the brother. That which God took hold of me. That's all you need to worry about is what God took hold of you. You don't have to worry because you're not the stature of Paul or Abraham. Just worry about what God wants for you. That's all and nothing else. Be at peace. But you have to press on because, see, there's a current. Life is a current. And if you lay still in the thing, you're going to go downstream. You have to keep swimming just to stay in one spot. Brothers, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it. Now, I want to emphasize that because that mark was not to die and go to heaven. That was not the mark. That was not what he was after. He was something that we know little about. We know very little about it. About the mark of the resurrection. We don't know much about it. I haven't been preached a great deal. We don't think in those terms. That there's some mark out there in the resurrection that God has appointed for me, and I'm to be moving. I've got my eyes on the resurrection. If I die and go home to be with the Lord, that's better than being here. But that isn't what I'm pressing toward. He didn't say I press toward going home to be with the Lord. It was a kind of, well, if that's what happens, that's better than being here. But if I'm here, then that's because you need me. But if not, it's better to be home with the Lord. But that isn't what he was pressing toward. He was pressing toward something we know little about. But God is restoring it today. He's giving us understanding today so that we can press on. In another place, in Romans 8:23, he says, I groan for the redemption of the body. See, we're not into that. We can't see that. And I'll tell you why it is. It's because as long as you're carnal, and you may have a little bit of eternal life, you know. I mean, you've been born again, you got a little bit of eternal life there. But your personality is basically carnal, then this flesh and blood frame that you have is compatible with that. It's compatible with it. I mean, you are an Adamic nature, and your body is Adamic. You're of a whole. See, there's some friction. You know, you may want to pray, and your body wants to sleep, and there may be little frictions like that. But basically, you're a whole person. You're compatible. You've got an Adamic nature inside. You've got an Adamic nature outside. Now, when you begin to press forward, and you begin to accept the sufferings of Christ without reacting carnally, but react in terms of a better resurrection. And this goes on for any length of time. There is developed in you a change. You no longer are entirely Adamic inside. You're becoming a different kind of humanity that's called in 1 Corinthians 15 a life-giving spirit. See, there's two kinds of humanity. There's the soulish humanity, and then there's the humanity like Jesus, which is a life-giving spirit. That's in 1 Corinthians 15. The first man, Adam, is a living soul. The second man, Adam, is a King James says, a living spirit or something. But the Greek is a life-giving. It's not just a living spirit. It's a spirit that gives life to others. In other words, we become like a junior tree of life. Well, that happens inside of you. Every day you die inside. And every day there's a transmutation of elements that takes place. It's really, one might say, organic. There's an actual deadening of the Adamic and an actual creation of Christ. Christ is the resurrection. There's a forming of that life in there. Well, now, if you keep at it and keep pressing on and living by his resurrection and sharing his sufferings and seeking to attain a better resurrection, what happens is that your inner nature becomes incompatible with your outer nature. And we see Paul expressing this in Romans 7, where he says, "Who will deliver me from this body of death?" And then in the next chapter, in verse 23 of Romans 8, he said, "I'm groaning for the redemption." Now, the reason for that is because Paul was no longer of a whole. You can picture it like a lion in a cage. You can picture it just like a lion in a cage. Here's this lion of Judah that has grown up with him that wants to get out. You remember where Jesus said, "How am I straitened?" Straitened means confined. I'm straitened till this thing be accomplished. Because here you've got the Son of God, the Word of God from the beginning, bound in human flesh. Subject to tiredness and pain. And, you know, inside you've got the Creator of all things. And he's saying, "I'm straitened till this thing is over. I want to get out of here. I want to be free so I can run this creation the way it's supposed to be run." Well, that begins to happen to us. We develop within our personality an incompatibility. And pretty soon we begin to understand what Paul was talking about. "I'm not happy like this, Lord. I feel like," of course, getting older, man, when you get ancient, it becomes increasingly grievous. Because you have all these things in God that you want to do, that you could do, and yet you're caged. You're caged. And you can't get out of the thing. You look at your body and say, "What are you doing? You know, this is not my idea of where it is." You begin to actually, in actuality, not just in platitudinally, but you actually begin to groan for the redeeming, the adoption of your body. Romans 8:23, that God will adopt your body and change it. Now that's where we are. And see, God calls us the body of our humbling. Rotherham translates it the body of our humbling. And that's what it is to keep us humble. So we don't go off in Star Wars when we're half-formed. But the body keeps us humble, doesn't it? It just keeps us straight. We're straightened in the thing. There's so little we can do. Now before, when we're Adamic nature, we do anything we want to, you know. We want to go out, and we want to live, and we want to reproduce, and we want to play, and we want to work, we want to do all these things. The body says, "Fine, let's do it." But when you want to soar in the heavens, this body's a bummer. I mean, it's nothing but a yoke. So, that's God's perfect plan. And God says, just be patient. Just be patient. I have a place prepared for you. It's got your name on it. There's a placemat there. There's a setting there. It's right for you. It's got your name on it. Now, if you will press forward, this place, be it high, be it low, whatever it is, it's for you. That's where you're going to be happy. That's what you've been made for. Now, all I'm asking you to do is to respond to the pains of life in the way that I have told you. That's all you have to do. You don't have to run and find the hurdles. They'll come to you. You don't have to beat yourself. You'll be beaten, but you don't have to beat yourself. All you have to do is just pray, 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 and then when you're tired of praying, pray some more. And it's the only way you're going to survive. But you'll do just as well as if you were a sinner out living in the world. You'll have just as good a life. You don't think so. You think, "Oh, if I could just cut loose once, let my hair down." Oh, no. All that brings is remorse and sickness and sorrow and disease and everything else. It's the best way. The best way is to do as Paul is doing here. Now, he said, all of us who are mature I press on toward the goal. See, I've got a goal. I've got a goal here, and that goal is the resurrection. I'm trying to attain the thing. Oh, if I can attain that goal. You know what he says? All of us who are mature should take such a view. And if you, at some point you think differently, that too God will make clear to you. Only live up to what we've already attained. Now, I'll go over to the last verse in this chapter. And he says that he's looking toward heaven. Our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. That's what he was striving toward. Right? Yeah. And that does not come when you die. If you look at 2 Timothy, 2 Tim. All right, 2 Tim, if you look carefully, verse 8 of chapter 4 of 2 Tim. Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness which the Lord will award to me on that day. See, not when you die and go to heaven. On that day. See that? We've got to get it. We've got to make this change now that the Lord is bringing in at this time in history. We get our minds now on the resurrection. He said, and not only to me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing. So, should we die and pass into the spirit realm? We'll pass into a place of waiting. Because we will receive our reward, be it good or bad, in that day when the Lord comes. As he says in Revelation 22, behold, I come quickly and my reward is with me to give every man as his work shall be. Now, if you want to look briefly, we'll see this process of death and resurrection in 2 Corinthians 4. And you may find your picture here, starting in verse 8. This may resonate with you. 2 Corinthians 4, 8. We are hard pressed on every side. Did you feel like that today? We are hard pressed on every side. He said, but not crushed. Now, hard-pressed is the fellowship of his sufferings. Not crushed is the resurrection. See, that's how death and life are worked. All right? We're perplexed. Have you been perplexed today? See, that's the suffering of Christ. My God, why have you forsaken me? See the perplexity there? But not in despair. That's the resurrection. See them working hand in hand? Persecuted. That's the crucifixion. But not abandoned. He didn't leave me. That's the resurrection. Struck down. That's the suffering of Christ. But not destroyed. That's the resurrection. We always carry around in our body the death of Jesus so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our body. See, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. But there's two things that happen here. One, we are resurrected internally. Two, we become a tree of life affecting people around us. Now notice. All right? For we who are alive are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, and the death is perplexity and being struck down and all these things, so that his life may be revealed in our mortal body. So then, death is at work in us, But life is at work in you. So out of Paul's death has come the Scripture, which brings life to us. So Paul gained the resurrection in himself. At the same time, he passed from being an Adamic human to a life-giving human. And he brought life to Western and Eastern civilization. That is fruitfulness on the grand scale. And you know, when Abraham offered Isaac, it brought fruitfulness on the grand scale, because he is the father of all who believe. And I'll tell you something that I truly believe, that if you and I will obey God without any compromise, that we will bear fruit on that scale. Because you see, everything you do goes out like ripples in a pond. And you see, it will affect people not yet born. Just like Paul affected people not yet born. Abraham affected people not yet born. And if you may not be known in this world, or you may be. But if you will serve God with the faithfulness that Paul and Abraham served God, I believe your fruit will be on the same level as that of Abraham and Paul. Now you say, but I don't see that. Paul didn't see it. You know, we think of Paul preaching in great auditoriums like the Oakland Auditorium or Qualcomm Stadium. You know, how many remember when Paul would list people at the end of a book, say hello to this one, say hello to that one, say hello. I believe that was everyone in the group that he preached to. See, we picture him driving around in a chariot or something with 50 runners before him like Absalom and making a big splash. This man, I don't know if it's like Jesus. Jesus doesn't appear in the Roman historians, you know. And I don't know if Paul does either. See, we imagine, oh, he must have been a big preacher. Thousands came, you know. No. 10, 15, 20, remember? Philemon, whoever, you know. Just a handful of people. And who could have known, as this guy, having problems seeing and having other people write for him? Because you remember in one of the epistles he said, see, I, Paul, have written this with my own hand in large letters. So evidently other people wrote for him. And these were letters to churches. Some of them he was just despairing. In some of them he was sarcastic. He said, oh, so you're so great, you know, you're going to rule without us? Fine, everything. This we wish. And I speak as a fool. I mean, he was, because people were coming in hot shots, you know, and saying, well, Paul wasn't with the 12, and so he didn't know anything. That's what the epistles are. They're down-home letters. He had no idea he was writing Scripture. All he knew was he was pressing on. And that's the way it works. If he would have known that he would change the history of the world, he probably got all puffed up and blown the whole thing. Catherine Kuhlman said to the Lord, why didn't you give me this gift when I was younger? And the Lord said, because you would have blown it. Yeah. So when you're giving somebody that kind of fruitfulness, you have to go kind of careful. You can lose your servant. But I mean what I said, and I'll repeat it. If you will do God's will without compromise, I'm not going to put any limit on the amount of fruitfulness that will flow out as a result of your life. because Paul had no idea. He was finally taken in the early morning hours, tradition tells us, because he was so popular in Rome. People knew his name. They didn't dare cut off his head where people knew it, so they sneaked him out in the early morning hours and decapitated him. Could he have known that then faithful monks would take up the scriptures and sit there before the printing press and copy out his words by hand, copy out his words by hand, until finally Gutenberg came out with the printing press and they began to be printed and they began to be translated out of the Latin. They were translated into the Latin by Jerome, and then they were translated from the Latin into the Latin by Jerome, and then out of the Latin into every language, till the Bible is a bestseller. Could he have known that? See, could you know when you say yes to God in those difficult times, when it feels like your heart's being torn out of you, and you know God is calling for consecration, he's calling for your Isaac, he's calling you to really serve him. You have no way of knowing. But that's how God works. He takes a person like Paul or Abraham or Job or Daniel. He takes a person. He draws that person to himself. And that person responds with consecration like Daniel did. And everyone who does the will of God, without exception, becomes a witness for eternity. You become an eternal witness. Job is an eternal witness. Daniel is an eternal witness. Paul is an eternal witness. He that does the will of God abides forever, 1 John says. So, there's a reward. There's a better resurrection for you. But part of that resurrection is having people come that weren't even born in your lifetime and saying, you know, because you serve God, I'm here. Can you think of anything better than that? Shall we stand? Oh, hallelujah, Father. Hallelujah, Father. You are so true. And your word, Lord, which came from men who are being battered about, but has come down to us because you watched over your word to perform it. And you kept it for us until the year 2000. In the time of going to the moon, Lord, we still have those words that are wheat, that are the real stuff. And you still, in your patience, let the world go on with all the brutality and the iniquity and the unfairness and the brutalizing of people, innocent people. Children, Lord, if we thought about it, we would despair. But as you have said, Lord, you have perfect recall, and it's all written down. And our life is so short compared with eternity. And you have given us this wonderful opportunity to build a better resurrection. And not just that we might be some exalted thing, but the greatest treasure of all, as that other people will be brought to God. That's your love, Lord. That's your wisdom. Knowing what will make us fulfilled will be to see other people in the years to come, in the centuries to come. Thank you. Coming and saying, it was because of your faithfulness to God that I was able to be here and have a place in God. And what can be more wonderful than that? More wonderful than much fine gold. Oh, Father, eye has not seen nor ear heard, neither has entered into the heart of man to imagine the things that God has prepared for those who love him. Father, you have set before us life and death. Help us to choose life, that we and those who depend on us may live, that our life may not be a disappointment to God and to Christ and to those who counted on us, but we may be able to say with Paul, I've fought a good fight. I've kept the faith. And now there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness. Oh, grant that for each one of us, Lord. Now, Lord, I pray your blessing on those who are so faithfully attended. Bless their families and them, and keep them safe on the highway this night. In Jesus' name, amen.